Hey guys. Hello. It's great to see you. Please do sit down. Hi, really good to be with you. Hope you're doing well. I was just really moved by that video there, and I just actually wanted to start by saying a thank you to the social workers, both part of this church and those visiting us this morning. You work sometimes under very difficult circumstances and do an incredible job, very often without much thanks. And so could we just thank the social workers as part of us in the church and those that are visiting? Fantastic. Right. Brilliant. Well, this morning is my first time up to speak since being away on sabbatical. Yeah, some of you are keen for me to go back on sabbatical by the sounds of it, but no, I'm back. You can't do anything about it. First time up here since sabbatical, and I just wanted to start on a personal note and say a massive thank you to all of you who've loved us and prayed for us and supported us financially over the course of the summer. We got to have a great time away as a family in France, just hanging out, go swimming. I grew a beard. It was all good. And then another highlight was Emma and I went to the States, and we got to meet with a lady called Diane and a guy called Brother Nelson, who, if you've been around the King's Arms any length of time, you'll have heard stories mentioned about them. They are the stuff of legends around here. And so I got to meet with them, and I actually got a photo up here on the screen. This is Diane, and behind her is her husband, Jack. And Emma and I went, and she prayed with us and talked with us and counseled us from about 10 a.m. to about 4 p.m. every day for a week. There was a lot of stuff to deal with, but she was absolutely brilliant. She's like this little, beautiful 80-year-old lady, and she's the Yoda of healing prayer. She is just absolutely brilliant, so it's excellent. And then, unfortunately, I haven't got a photo of him, but we got to meet this guy, Brother Nelson. He will have to remain a man of mystery. But he's the exact polar opposite of her. He's this strapping, great guy, Vietnam veteran. So Emma and I went and spent the day in his office, and he's got a Purple Heart Award on the wall, a hand grenade on the bookshelf, that kind of. I've got to get myself one of those. I think that would really help with a lot of pastoral situations. Here, hold this. So it was just brilliant. And the thing that, amongst a whole lot of stuff, the thing that really impacted me was their generosity of spirit towards us. Diane's husband went in for chemotherapy the day that we arrived, and she still met with us. Brother Nelson had been in for a knee replacement operation just weeks before we arrived, and he said through the course of the conversation it turned out that the pain meds were making him feel a little bit drowsy, so in order to stay awake and engage with us, he decided to stop taking his pain meds 2 days before we arrived. I mean, what a sacrifice, you know, just incredible generosity of spirit towards us. And it struck me that being the type of church we are, we're going to have many people who come and visit or are with us for a short while. And I would love it if we could have the same generosity of spirit towards those that visit us, because we're blessing the body of Christ and those that don't know Jesus yet. So every person that you shake a hand with and welcome them genuinely to the church or invite back for a meal really does make a difference. So thank you so much again for all your support over the summer. So that was one thing by way of introduction. The second thing I just wanted to reference was that I'd like to plug a book that goes in line with what we're looking at this morning. And I've got it up here on the screen. It's called The Good God by Michael Reeves. Whilst Simon was away on sabbatical, he wrote a book. Whilst I was away on sabbatical, I read a book. So it's all fairly similar. And this is one of the books that I read. And it's about how we can have a relationship with the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. It's very accessible. It's extremely profound, but very learned as well. Andrew Wilson, who's a well-respected theologian around the tracks, says this is the best book he has read in years. So we had a few copies out on the bookstall. If you rush at the end, I'm sure there are some left. If not, we'll get some more in, or you can get it via ebook. Okay, so that's a book plug. But why don't I pray for us, and then we'll dive right in. Is that all right? So maybe you just want to close your eyes, focus in on God for a moment. Father, we thank you so much, bless you. We thank you so much, Father, for being with us here today. Father, thank you that you have things to say to us and that we can engage with this wonderful triune God, the three in one. Come, Holy Spirit, be thick in this place. Rest on us. Reveal yourself to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, as As you may know, we're partway through this series entitled The Disciple. And those of you who are here at the beginning of September will have heard Phil talk about three elements to being a disciple of Jesus, three dimensions. He talks about there being the up, so the way that we connect with God. He talks about the in, and he talks about the out, which is working out our calling. And at the start of this term, we've looked at the up side of things. And then today, in the first of three preaches, we're going to be looking at the in. The in is all about the in of internal change. So how we go about changing on inside, how we grow in our character to become more like him. So in order to help one another, why don't you turn to the person next to you and say to them, this morning is all about developing godly character. You might want to pay attention. Why don't you turn to the person next to you? Help them with that, you know? Say to them, they could do with listening. Maybe they want to take notes, I don't know. Okay. Great. Clearly some of you had quite a lot to say to the person next to you. Married couples, just so you know, there's a marriage course coming up in the spring if any of that, any issues came to the surface there. Well, let's read a couple of verses of scripture. There's a number of passages we're going to refer to, but let's use 2 Corinthians as our jumping off point this morning. So if you've got a Bible, do you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3? If you don't have, don't worry, it's going to come up on the screen behind me. And this is the Apostle Paul, who wrote great slabs of the New Testament, writing to the church in Corinth. And he says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." I mean, you could just camp out in those verses for a month or so and still be fed at the end of that month. But one thing I want to draw out from this passage is this, that bit there, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. The big idea for this morning is this. We become like the one we behold. We become like the one we behold. The Bible says that internal change doesn't come about starting with us. It doesn't come about through looking at us on the inside. It starts by looking at him. We change not through a process of self-improvement or self-discipline or self-empowerment or self-anything. We change actually by beholding, by seeing God as he truly is. And that's somewhat in contrast to the way society works. It says, well, I'm going to sort of pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to go through this program of self-help. No, the Bible says we need God to help us. And the way we start to change is by seeing him for who he truly is. Internal change doesn't actually start with you. It starts with him. Deepening our understanding of this awesome, benevolent, wonderful God that we worship. And it's a spiritual principle that what you behold, what you worship, shapes who you become. That what you focus on influences the kind of person that you're becoming. Now, obviously, that cuts both ways. Worshipping things other than God shapes us too. That sounds a little bit like Psalm 115, I hear you cry. Yes, absolutely right. Let's have a look at Psalm 115. It says this, verse 4. It's speaking of those who have made idols and worshipping idols. It says this, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." In other words, what you worship shapes who you become and what your life looks like. And it is possible, of course, to worship anything or anyone. Anything from sports to live music to remote-controlled cars to One Direction or fly fishing, you can worship anything. You can center your life around pretty much anything. Some of them seem more virtuous than others. So for some of us, if we're honest, our life tends to gravitate towards being centered around our marriage or our close friendships or around our children because that seems like a good thing, or even the church itself. But actually, anything that's taking first priority in our life above our relationship with God is idolatry. We've got things backwards if we see it that way. I guess the point is, what are you primarily living for this morning? What is your life fundamentally, primarily about? A wise man once said, life orientates itself around the heart. In other words, our lives orbit around the thing or person that is the most important to us. Maybe if you're new to this whole church thing, then you need to know that the Christianity that we talk about is not orbiting around a religion, it's actually orbiting around a relationship. Our lives are centered around him, and if we're to imitate him, then we need to know what he's like, don't we? How can you imitate someone when you don't know what they're like? Otherwise, Christianity becomes watered down into this set of rules and regulations. It becomes about being a good moral person who doesn't swear, goes to church, only eats quiche and wears lots of home-knit jumpers. It becomes about the externals and the stuff that you do. But we don't primarily follow a set of rules or regulations. We follow a person. We worship God himself. And our internal change can never go beyond the limits of our understanding of who he is. That's why in the discipleship language that we've talked about, the symbols that we've been referring to, we've chosen this symbol to illustrate what we're talking about today. It's the zoom in or zoom out symbol. And I'm going to attempt to draw it on the flip chart. Now, just to say, if I had known when I came on staff for the church that performance art was going to be a requirement, I may not have gone for it. But here's what I'm going to, this is attempting to be a magnifying glass. And you might have seen this symbol on iPads or a lot on websites, all that kind of thing. And it's this, the zoom in or zoom out. And when it comes to God, what we want to do is we want to be zooming in on who he is, to focus in on what he means to us and who he says he is. And if our lives obviously are focused on anything else, then we're missing the point. And in zooming in on him, really what we're doing is we're focusing in on the three aspects of who God is. This triune God, this three God in one. Three persons, but one God. As you think about it for a moment, if there's a magnifying glass to your life, if there's a center to your life, something that you're focusing in on, what is it that you would focus on? You know, is God right at the center of your life? If someone were to follow you around and look at the way you spend your time or your money or energies, if they were to be able to see what you daydream about, would they see that your life is focused around God, or would you be drawn away to other things? Because the difficulty is, if anything else is in this space, ultimately it becomes untrustworthy. You see, good as it is to focus your life around children, well, what happens one day when your children let you down? Or if you're focusing your life around your career, what happens one day when your job is made redundant? Well, worst case scenario, what happens if you're focusing your life around One Direction and they end up having artistic differences one day and split up? You know, what happens? Ultimately, anything else other than God in this circle is shifting sands. It's unpredictable. That's why we have to base our lives around an unchanging, eternal God. So as we look at that this morning, maybe it's worth asking yourself, you know, what's the center of my life? What does my life orbit around? So if God is the focus and we want to make him the focus, let's spend a little bit of time just very briefly trying to unpack who is this God that we're wanting to worship. Now, in a half-hour preach, it's impossible to unpack this to any extent. We are skimming the surface of who God is this morning, hence the book recommendation. But the Bible talks about this God who is not like us. He is like us, but he's not like us. That there is one God, but three persons. And we need to accept that there's a mystery there to that. Some people have sought to explain the Trinity by referring to a metaphor. So they describe the three in one. So they say things like, well, God's like H2O. You know, he's water and he's steam and he's ice. He's three states, but one. Or they say that God is like an egg, shell, yolk, and white. Or that God is like a clover leaf with three leaves but one. Or the worst I've probably heard is that God is like a three-headed giant, which actually did nothing for my sense of worship. So Deuteronomy 29 says this. It says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. I'd want to suggest to you that any attempt to package God in a little metaphor like that is going to be unsuccessful. You can't describe the God of the universe as being like an egg. It just doesn't cut it. It kind of ends up like the British entry for A Song for Europe. You know, well-intentioned, but a little bit lame. Let's not do that. Let's accept the fact there'll be mystery to this God that we worship. But having said that, there are three gods in God in one, but there's community as well within that. And all the theologians I've read on this talk about reference to things like fountains, where there's God creates out of the overflow of his community. Some people would say, well, you know, maybe God created us in order to keep him occupied. Maybe he created us and planet Earth as like a hobby that he has. No, no, no. The Bible talks about God living in perfect unity. He had no need of anything else other than what he found in himself. No, no. He created us out of the overflow of his creative love. So there's this three-in-one thing going on, and we've got to just accept there's mystery to that. But some things are revealed to us, and the things that are revealed to us, we want to understand as best we possibly can. And so God describes himself as Father, first of all. The Bible talks about God being a good father, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament too. So quick fire verses for you. In Exodus, the Lord calls Israel my firstborn son, which is a wonderfully tender phrase there. It goes on, it says the same thing in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea. And then in Deuteronomy 8, it's got this lovely phrase where it says that God carries his people as a father carries his son. Have you ever seen a father carrying a small child around church and that kind of thing? That's the picture that we're getting there in the Old Testament. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So God says he's like a father. But what sort of father is he? Because there are fathers and there are fathers. Well, perhaps the best place to point someone if you're discipling them and want them to understand a picture of who God is Luke 15. It's the familiar story of the prodigal son. I've got just a few verses from it coming up here on the screen. I haven't got time to look at it all in detail, but just to pull out one or two things that you might want to cover with people as you disciple them. One thing I really want to get us to get is this, is that the story of the prodigal son portrays a father who uses his resources to bless his children. He has authority, but he has compassion too. And those two qualities go hand in hand with this father that we see. Psalm 103 says that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. In other words, he is totally sovereign over everything. He has authority and power, like beyond our imagination. But he doesn't use that power to oppress or manipulate. He's supremely sovereign, but deeply compassionate. Just to try and flesh it out a bit for you. My boys at home, I've got three boys, and they play this game called Ambush Attack, which, to be honest, does what it says on the tin. And it involves getting a whole load of weapons and hiding around the house and waiting for daddy to come home and then pouncing out on him. I guess that's a game that is replicated around the world, and I certainly know that I played it when I was a kid. And I've got a younger brother, and we used to play a version of Ambush Attack. And so we would hide around the house and wait for my dad to come in. And the idea was that we would grab dad, pin him to the ground and bundle him. Except it never, ever worked. You see, my dad has worked with his hands all his life, so he's extremely strong. And also he's smart enough to know where we're hiding. So what would happen is he would come in the door and we would throw ourselves at him to try and get him. And he would talk to my mum, and he would basically fend us off and deal with us whilst he did other things around the house. So, you know, he'd be, hi, darling, how's your day been? Yeah, okay, me too. And then he would say, oh, cup of tea, great, have a cup of tea, look through the paper, this kind of thing. Meanwhile, we're giving it all we've got to get my dad. In the end, the game was sort of culminate when my dad would suddenly turn around and pounce on us, grab us. And what he used to do, his favourite thing was he would grab one of us in each hand and he would pin us to the ceiling. Now, obviously, being the oldest child, I was kind of the ringleader, and I was all bravado. So I'd be pinned to the ceiling, and I'd be saying to my brother, Stu, don't worry, we've got him just where we want him, you know, and it was hopeless. I tell you, we used to love playing that game. Why? Well, there's something wonderful about interacting with a father who, to a small boy, seems to be immensely powerful, but also immensely good. The God of the Bible is a little bit like that. He is infinitely powerful, but also infinitely good. And you can trust yourself to a God like that. Now, I get it that for some of us, our upbringing, our experience of a father, it wasn't like that. It fell some way short of that. But I would implore you, don't allow the imperfections of your earthly dad to inhibit you or stop you from engaging with your heavenly dad. Because although you may not have had a perfect father, I bet you know what a perfect father would look like and how a perfect father would react. And that's how God describes himself. We're to engage and have relationship with a loving heavenly father. And that's what we want to be discipling people in, but also what we want to be experiencing ourselves. So that's the first thing. The second aspect to God's nature, again, skimming across the top, is that the Bible talks about Jesus as being fully God. Again, there are so many passages you could take someone to as you disciple them, but an easy one to remember would be Revelation 1, where we've got this magnificent picture of Jesus in his resplendent resurrected glory. There's so much in this, but just to chew over or draw out one or two things from this incredibly dense and rich passage. Revelation 1 refers to Jesus as our mediator. In other words, he's the one who argues our case before God. And he's depicted in verse 13 as being dressed in a robe, which is like a high priest. In other words, the go-between between us and God. Jesus as our mediator means that he argues your case for you. You may not know this, but my degree at university was actually in law. Now, I know that people have mixed opinions of lawyers, depending on how much money you've had to shell out for conveyancing or anything like that. And feel free at the end to come and tell me your lawyer jokes. I've heard quite a few. My favourite would actually be, what's the difference between a dead lawyer in the road and a dead dog in the road? The answer is, there are skid marks in front of the dog. So that tells you something about people's opinions of lawyers. But anyway, one of the things we had to do on my law degree was we had to do a moot, which is a mock legal case. And the idea behind this was that you would be surrounded by your peers, so the other people on the course, and you would present your case to the judge, and the judge in this situation was a law professor. So incredibly learned, scary kind of guys. Now, I never wanted to be a barrister. My intention was to be a solicitor, so I didn't want to do the whole public speaking thing, because to my mind, I thought, who in their right mind would want to stand up and present compelling arguments in front of large numbers of people? Oh, the irony. So I didn't want to do this, but the day of the moot came, and I felt nauseous to the pit of my stomach. But fortunately, I hadn't been able to eat for 3 days prior, so there was no way I was going to be sick. The only thing I had going for me was that we were in pairs. So we had a lead counsel and a more junior counsel. And I elected to play the role of the more junior counsel. And I was teamed up with a guy called James. And James was an incredibly capable lawyer. He was very confident, charismatic, and he was able to present to the law professor this wonderfully lucid, rational, logical, legal argument. And so he does the bulk of the work, and then what happens is he sits down, and then I'm meant to add in extra bits. So effectively, I stood up and in a moment of legal genius, effectively said, yeah, what he said. And that was about the extent of what I was able to do, because James had done it all for me. In the same way, or kind of similar, Jesus has done everything for us. He presents our case before God, saying, actually, I have washed these people clean. He argues our case for us. Not only that, but verse 15 says that Jesus is our strong deliverer. John sees that Jesus standing with feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, which symbolizes Jesus' strength as our savior. He's the one who rescues us. His perfect sacrifice has created this bridge for us from death to life. And explaining it to people, I'll often use the example of the Zeebrugge ferry disaster, a report I read many years ago. For those of you who aren't familiar, back in 1987, there's a cross-channel ferry that was leaving the port of Zeebrugge. And in a terrible, tragic mistake, some of you will remember this, it left port with the bow doors open. And that meant that no sooner was it out to sea than water flooded into the car compartment. And it put the whole ferry off balance, and it tipped over onto one side, one of these massive cross-channel ferries. It was a terrible tragedy, and 193 people lost their lives. But with inside the ship, many groups of people were trying to find their way to safety. Except if you can imagine, your whole world has been tipped on its side. This meant that very often, the long corridors, instead of now being corridors, presented chasms that people had to get their way across. And trapped inside the ferry was a group of people, and amongst them was a guy called Andrew Parker. And he was an off-duty policeman, 6'3", massive, kind of burly guy. And he and this group came across one of these corridors that was blocking their path. And some of the adults were able to jump across, but it was obvious that the children would never make it across. So Andrew Parker laid out his body across the gap. Some adults held him one side and some adults held him the other. And the children were able to crawl their way across his body. That day, 20 people crawled across Andrew Parker's body to get to safety. the parallels are obvious. You see, Jesus has spread himself across the chasm created by our sin. And his body hung on a cross creates a bridge by which we can go from a place of sinful rejection to a place of wonderful acceptance and grace in the Father's love. That's what Jesus has done for us. He is our strong deliverer. Let me ask you, do you know him like that? Do you see him like that? Is your heart filled with gratitude for what he's done? Because we're meant to, we can have relationship with him. That's just touching on what Jesus has done. But of course, lastly, the third person within the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. And again, scripture is chocked full of passages and references we can look at. But a good one to take someone through who's perhaps new to the faith or wants to learn more will be John chapter 14. So same Revelation 1 for Jesus and then John chapter 14 for the Holy Spirit. And perhaps the Holy Spirit tends to be the person within the Godhead that we have most misconceptions about. On the one hand, people can think about the Holy Spirit and they can think, oh, Spirit, it's a bit spooky-wooky. Don't feel comfortable with that. I'm going to back away from that. On the other end of the spectrum, people can get hold of a stream of teaching which says that the Holy Spirit is almost like a commodity to be consumed, that you get the Holy Spirit and you get more of it and it fills you and you have more of it, and then you maybe feel drunk in the Holy Spirit, and it becomes about getting intoxicated in the Holy Spirit rather than knowing the Holy Spirit. Of course, John 14 describes the Holy Spirit as a person, and that's really important. He's not a commodity to be consumed like drugs or alcohol. He's a person to know, and that makes all the difference. Yes, sometimes we experience him and people have external manifestations as, you know, the God flows through them, but ultimately we're not seeking experiences, we're seeking relationship. Verse 16 describes him as our helper, not a disembodied force. He's described as our counselor, the one who teaches us, the one who can walk alongside us as we travel through life. You know, a long time ago, I spent a few months working in an orphanage in Sao Paulo in Brazil. And we would work pretty hard during the week. We'd be doing sort of manual labor and some construction work. And then we would travel around Brazil at the weekends. Sometimes we went on our own, but most of the time we went with a young guy called João. Now, we were terrible at pronouncing his name, so after a few attempts, he said, look, forget it, just call me John. So for the rest of the time, he was John. And it tended to be that when we went somewhere that was pretty easy, we would go on our own. But when we went somewhere that was a little bit more risky or potentially dangerous, John would go with us. And he translated for us. He advised us on where to go. He advised us on where not to go. And it was John who found us places to stay. It was John who got us across the Argentine border when that got a bit dodgy. And it was John who kept us safe when someone tried to rob us in Rio. John enabled us to go to some dark places that we couldn't otherwise go. He was our guide every step of the way. I wouldn't have given us 10 minutes to survive in some of the favelas or shanty towns without John with us. He shared rooms with us, he ate meals with us. John became our friend. You see, he was our guide in a confusing and sometimes hostile place. He opened doors for us and enabled us to fulfill what we were meant to be doing. In just the same way, the Holy Spirit wants to be your guide in this confusing and sometimes hostile place. I want to say with some weight, you were never meant to go through this life on your own. That was never God's intention, that you struggle by trying to figure out life on your own. He sent you a helper. That's what Jesus promises, someone to guide you through life. That's who the Holy Spirit wants to be to you. He wants to lead you into truth so you don't wander off down the wrong path. He wants to give you peace. That's what John 14 says. He wants to equip you with all you need, as 2 Peter says. And he wants to reassure you of the Father's love, as John 14, 18 says. He's not just some abstract force or power. He's your guide, and he can become your closest friend. He'll be speaking all the time to you, guiding you, advising you. The question is, are you really listening? Just on Friday, I sat down with a blank sheet of paper, and I just wrote at the top, what is the Holy Spirit saying to me at the moment? I just put up on the screen just some of the random things that I feel like the Holy Spirit is underlining to me. The first one is this. He's saying to me at the moment, prioritize his presence above emails. I may not be the only one he's saying that to. And that's because every time, when I used to wake up in the mornings, the first thing I would do is get my iPhone out and see what emails have come through. And I don't know about you, but it tends to be for me that I don't get loads of emails that say, hey, my marriage is great, my relationship with God is wonderful, and my children are brilliant and really obedient. And that doesn't happen. I tend to get more of the problem kind of things come through. You might be the same. Please don't stop sending me those emails. That's fine. But the point was, I needed to connect with God at the very start of my day as a source of my strength and my energy before I got into the stuff that I had to do. And so Holy Spirit was challenging me about that. Second thing was this, through my Old Testament readings, my daily readings, there's been a lot I've noticed about consulting the Lord, like asking God, what does he think on different things? And so, you know, it would be, you know, they consulted the Lord and it went really well, or they didn't consult the Lord and it really went pear-shaped. And I realized that I need to consult the Lord for the big decisions in my life, not, you know, which brand of beans to buy, but the big decisions in life. Another thing that God's been saying to me is this, don't hold back from speaking the truth in order to be nice to people. He's been speaking to me saying that I need to say the truth, but say it in love. And this actually came through watching a movie line. And it's a movie by had Matt Damon in it. And in the movie, he just says this one line. He says, all you need are 20 seconds of raw courage. And the moment he said that, the Holy Spirit like, that's for you. That's for you. Can he even speak to you through a Hollywood movie? So now as I'm meeting with people, I'm praying 20 seconds just to say what needs to be said in a loving kind of way. And then lastly, he's been saying this to me, partly through his inaudible voice, but also through the audible voice of my wife, been saying, you need to get to bed earlier. You're not getting enough rest and enough sleep. Innovation, maybe he's saying that to you too. Maybe if you're a student, he's saying that to you as well. The point is, the Holy Spirit is speaking to me right the way through. And he's saying to me, you know, in that last one there, he's saying to me, I want you to finish your day with me. Go to bed and just read a bit of a psalm or something so that I'm bookending my day with Jesus, so that I'm starting with him and I'm finishing with him. Otherwise, the danger is I go to bed anxious or I wake up and I'm suddenly into my action list. I guess the question I want to leave you with is, what is he asking you at the moment? What is he saying to you? What is he wanting to communicate to you? He speaks to us through scripture, through people, through coincidences, through song lyrics, anything. But he will be speaking to you because you weren't meant to do this life on your own. We will become like the one we behold. If you want to mature as a Christian and you want those around you to grow up in God, then we need to focus on who he is. Let me just leave you with this thought before we close. Some of us here may have been thinking, I look around at the other people in church and I just wish I had more faith in God. I wish I had a faith like they've got. Can I suggest to you that maybe that's not the issue? Maybe the problem isn't that you don't have enough faith, but rather that the God that you've got faith in is too small. That actually by expanding your view of who God is, suddenly you find faith rise. Because if he really is this big and really is this majestic, then all the things he said are true and I can stake my life on that. And suddenly you feel faith rise. I'm saying to us as we finish, it's time to upgrade your view of God, to expand your vision of him, to see him and behold him as he truly is. Because once you start to see him in his majesty and his grace, then growing in faith is inevitable. Why don't we just close by praying together? Maybe you just want to close your eyes, bow your head. That can sometimes help us focus in on God. What I'd love to do, first of all, is just as we've got our eyes closed, I'd love to just pray for anyone who has sat here and realized, actually, I don't know this God you're talking about. You know, maybe I've been to church a few times and weddings and funerals, but you're talking about a relationship that I've never really known was possible. And you're realizing to yourself, I want to cross that bridge of Jesus' body laid out on the cross, and I want to come into relationship with him and know him. If that's you, I just, whilst everybody's eyes closed, I'm not going to embarrass you, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to him. And I'll get one of my friends to come and pray with you and give you some literature. If that's you, do you want to just, whilst everybody's eyes closed, do you want to raise a hand in the air so that somebody can come and pray with you? Say, I want to know this Jesus that you're talking about. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the information. If that's you, do you want to just raise your hand? Okay. Great. Thank you. Okay. For the rest of us, though, I wonder, would you just stand with me? You've been sat for a while. I want us just to finish our time together by allowing God to come and encounter us and meet with us.